Well, first of all, if you just open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And while you turn to that passage, I want to thank Dr. Saunders for his words of welcome. It is a joy to be here with the folk in Toronto, with all the brethren and sisters who have gathered, not only from this congregation, but from across both our denominations, both here in North America and back home. It is my privilege to be here this week. As Dr. Saunders has said, I ministered the word in this continent for many years and was often here in Toronto on different occasions. The very first time I was here was 1979. I was just looking out at the display on the corridor there concerning the history of this church, and I noticed a photograph that I didn't realize had even been taken. And in those days, I had jet black hair and plenty of it. And therefore, time has changed and the years have gone by. But it's good to be back again. And I want to thank the Toronto people here for all their hospitality. All the men who have come to the pulpit this week have been expressing their thanks and appreciation. And there are no words left by way of original words or new words for me to use in expressing thanks, but I certainly am deeply grateful that I have been able to be here along with Joan and our daughter Jerusha, and we appreciate all the hospitality that we've received, both here at the church and also staying with the Irwins, who unfortunately had to go to a family wedding and are not able to be here today, but we've enjoyed the times with all who we have known over the years, and with our fellow ministers, some of whom I haven't seen for quite some time, the men here in North America. So it is good to be here. Certainly, I'd have been very happy if Mr. Crane had not been held up with regard to his flight arrangements and passport situation, and therefore he would have been preaching here today. But when Dr. Saunders asked me just to keep on being standby and preach today, well, I couldn't really refuse. So it is therefore my opportunity to bring you the Lord's word. So we're going to read some verses in Acts 1. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 14. And before we read, we will just bow together and have a word of prayer, and let us look to the Lord for his help and for his blessing. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy dear Son, and for the access that we have to the throne of heavenly grace in his name and by the merits of his redeeming blood. Lord, we bow here today deeply thankful for all that we have and all that we are in Jesus Christ. And we come to thee and pray for the blessing of heaven to rest upon this time around the word. Lord, give great help, we pray. May I know the anointing of the Spirit to preach. May that hearing ear be given, that understanding heart. We pray for that meekness to receive the word of truth. We pray that thou wilt come and thou wilt bless us. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified as we turn to the word and we consider what thou wilt have us to hear. Answer prayer and abide with us in the Savior's name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 1, let us hear God's word. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious word. It is that last verse to which I want to draw your attention as we come around the Lord's word this Sabbath morning. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Now in many ways this verse is fundamental to a proper understanding of the entire book of Acts because it provides a link between the Lord's final ministry on this earth during those 40 days when he was with the disciples and the ministry that the apostles were to exercise subsequent to the Lord's ascension to heaven. The first 11 verses, therefore, of this passage, taking them to think about at this point, are a synopsis of what took place during the 40 days after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. During those days, he ministered to the apostles. He ministered to them in a very direct and in a very immediate fashion in order to strengthen them, in order to assure them, in order to prepare them further for their ministry and for their service in times afterwards. He then ascended to heaven, upon which, as our text tells us, the apostles and others gathered together for prayer. And that season of prayer was the catalyst that ushered in the great day of Pentecost and, of course, all that followed thereafter as far as the record of this book is concerned and even beyond that. And I would say to you today, right down to the present day, the repercussions of this prayer meeting are still being felt in this world. Acts 1:14, therefore, is the record of a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting which, in turn, as we've noted already, gave birth to that mighty movement of God that took place, verifying the observation that this verse links the Lord's final ministry and the ministry of his apostles thereafter, and indeed the ministry of the entire church in generations to come. So we may say truthfully that this prayer meeting is actually, well, this is my opinion, the greatest of the prayer meetings in a very real way that are mentioned in the book of Acts. There are many outstanding matters in this tremendous book of history. It's remarkable for different reasons, but I would suggest to you that the book of Acts is remarkable above everything else because of its emphasis upon prayer. Great prayer meetings are mentioned in this book. The ministry of prayer is seen over and over again at different times. When we start to read the book, we're in the atmosphere of prayer immediately. And that atmosphere never lifts. It's always there in every chapter, in every passage, at every event that we find as we make our way through this marvelous history of the Acts of the Apostles. We are in the atmosphere of prayer constantly. And gatherings for prayer punctuate the narrative that we have in the book of Acts. The Lord's people are found meeting time and time again to seek the face of the Lord. So we are seeing that the place, the legitimacy, the indispensability of church prayer meetings are established by the practice of the early church as we see it on display in this marvelous book. There are those, of course, who decry the place of the prayer meeting or God's people coming together earnestly to seek the face of the Lord. But the practice of the early church shows the folly of that idea that there is really no urgency or no compulsion to gather for prayer. When church has come to that point, they have lost, I firmly believe, what is really the hallmark of a New Testament church. They've lost it because God shows us here in all these great events and times of prayer that prayer is the life of the work of God. It is of absolute necessity. As I have said, as we look at this book and we notice the references to prayer, we are therefore shown the place, the legitimacy, and the indispensability of the gatherings of God's people to pray. Now, during this week gone by, we have had a tremendous time around the Word of God. Our minds have been drawn to various issues under this subject of perilous times, the dangers, the difficulties that are abroad and that we face have been brought before us. Not all of them, of course, because time would not permit the preachers of this conference to deal with everything that could be considered in times like these, but we have had various matters brought to our attention concerning perilous times and what should our response be, as well as what we have been exhorted to do in terms of response through the preaching of the Word this week. What is our response as we gather here this Lord's Day morning? And I would say to you that above everything else, we need to recognize our need to seek God as never before. We need to recognize the great compulsion upon us to pray, to seek God for intervention. Because really, brethren and sisters, that is the answer, no matter what the day might be in terms of time or generation. You see, difficult times have always been abroad. You read 2 Timothy chapter 3 carefully, and you'll notice that Paul says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And the reference to the last days includes the whole New Testament period from these days in Acts 1 right through to the end of the age. That scope of time is what the Bible means by the last days. And Paul says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. So there were perilous times already in the church in the first century, or facing the church. And there have been perilous times ever since. Our day and generation, therefore, is no different really, because the perilous times that are abroad today have always been present within this world facing the church of God. They may be dressed up in new garb. They may be presented by the devil under some kind of a new face, but it's always the same old heresy, the same old attempt of the devil to destroy the testimony of Christ. Things have not changed. We must never forget that. And since things have not changed in that area of perilous times, we need to remind ourselves that things haven't changed either with regard to how the church responds to those perilous times. And we're being shown here in this verse and the context in which it lies what our response needs to be as we think about the future and the ongoing ministry of our two denominations. For we are two denominations, officially speaking. There's still that strong bond, and that's great, and I trust and pray that will last and continue and never abate. But what faces our two denominations can only be dealt with by us as we get before God and we pray. And we are reminded here, therefore, in this verse, and this is the verse the Lord laid on my heart for this time today, of the response of the church and the great need to get before God in prayer and seek His face. And I want, therefore, to come immediately into the verse without any further introductory remarks and look at what it says to us about this matter of the prayer life of the church of God, even in perilous times. The first thing I want us to notice is the concentration of this season of prayer. It says these all continued with one accord. And we have there a little phrase that is very frequently used in the New Testament, with one accord. It's found 11 times in the New Testament. And 10 of them are found in the book of Acts. And the majority of them have to do with the one-mindedness of the people of God is used here of prayer. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. And there you see the concentration of their praying. It is underlined by this phrase, with one accord. They were focused, they were agreed, they were united. Not because they were spiritually perfect, because no doubt they weren't. Just like us today, like the church in any century, the people of the first century, the people of God, were not spiritually perfect by any means. It was not because there were no differences among them, because there would have been, as there always is, differences with regard to background and personality and even views on various things. They would have had those differences as well, and yet we find here that they could come together and get down before God. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's the acid test of whether we are right with God or not. If we can get into a prayer meeting and get down before God and pray with one accord. And what is the explanation for this concentration or focus? Call it what you will. And the answer is simply this. It is what they had seen of Christ. That's the answer. Their eyes were not on each other. Their eyes were not on their difficulties, and they had them. And if we think we are in perilous times, then let us keep in mind, as I've already indicated, they had their perilous times. They had tremendous difficulties and dangers, some of which, as far as we are concerned in this fellowship of churches, we don't even have. So they had their perilous times. They had their difficulties and they had all these situations that they faced, but they came together before God and they were focused on prayer simply because of what they saw of Christ. To put it in this way, they were focused on prayer because of who they saw Christ to be and of what they saw themselves to be in Christ. And the evidence of all that is in the first part of the chapter. Because whenever the Lord met with them and dealt with them and spoke to them during those 40 days, He didn't bring to them anything new, really. But there was a reiteration of various truths to their minds and to their hearts, and we can pick some of those truths out as we go down through these verses, and you'll find that they all circle around Christ, His person and His work. They saw something of the atonement of Christ. They saw something of the resurrection of Christ. They saw something of the ascension of Christ. And they were shown something of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Those four great doctrines. And as they were reminded of all this and saw it before their very eyes, they went to prayer, and therefore when you come to look at these verses, you'll find here that what knit them together and gave them this focus was, to begin with, the atonement. There was their first focus, the atonement. Look back to verse 3 where it says, or it speaks there of His passion. I'm not going to take time today to explain words and go into details. I think we're all, or many of us here, are familiar with this particular word, passion. It simply signifies suffering. It is reference to the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word which is related to the word for Passover in the New Testament. And all these little details bring to our minds, therefore, that they saw the Lord, as it says here, after his passion. So they were reminded, were they not, that he had died and he had made atonement for their sin. And on that foundation, they went to the place of prayer. And because they saw their atonement in Christ, they therefore were focused as they get together to lay hold upon the throne of heavenly grace. We rejoice today that as we meet here, we have that great and central truth at the very heart of the gospel. The passion of Christ, the death of our Savior, his atoning work for his people. We think of Paul's great words in Romans 5 verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So they saw their atonement. They also saw their acceptance, taking the reference to the resurrection of our Lord, because in verse 3 you will read there these words, to whom also he showed himself alive. And it goes on to say in that verse, he was seen of them. And we should notice those words, he was alive and he was seen of them. And the great message brought home to them therefore is that Jesus Christ has not only atoned for their sin in his death, but he has risen for their acceptance before God in his resurrection. Have you ever noticed how great an emphasis there is on the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts? Read all the sermons recorded in this book, and you'll find that over and over again, this is the center of everything. They were always preaching about the risen Christ, about the resurrected Lord, and there was a reason for that. And the reason, of course, was simply this. It showed the acceptance of the passion, the suffering of the Lord, and therefore it showed two other things. It showed Christ's own acceptance with the Father, and then their acceptance in Christ. I want to pause to emphasize that. You and I perhaps are so familiar with the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, that we lose sight of what it's saying to us. And we read the book of Acts about these men and their preaching, and we say to ourselves, well, why is there such an emphasis on the resurrection and what they were saying? And I've tried to put it to you. It is this whole matter of the believer's acceptance, and this is the truth that thrilled their hearts as they thought about the Lord's atonement and the fact then that after his passion he rose from the dead. They began to see with a fresh awareness that they were accepted in the Beloved because he was accepted of the Father. That is why God raised Christ from the dead. It was to show that the work that he had done in his passion had fully atoned for sin. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, that great text that speaks of the resurrection of our Lord and yet puts it in a very thrilling manner as regards words and truth. Hebrews 13 verse 20, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here's the resurrection of Christ united with the passion of Christ, because it says here that he was brought from the dead, and the word brought again there, or that verb brought, signifies release. It signifies the deliverance of one who was held under a certain power. And here it's the power of death. And yet the Lord was released from the dead. How? Through the blood. What's he saying? He's saying, as Romans 4, 25 says, he was delivered for our offenses, raised again because of our justification. And therefore God raised his dear son from the dead to signify that the atonement that he had made was complete and perfect, that it was acceptable to heaven, And Christ therefore rose, as it puts it here, through the blood. In other words, on the ground of his own atonement, he rose from the dead. The release of the prisoner. Now get this into your mind, dear Christian. When Jesus Christ went into his passion, when he went into the atonement, he was held guilty for our sin. And until he had satisfied divine justice, he could not be released. He was like a prisoner under death. But the point is, he was released from the grave because the atonement was finished. God was satisfied. Therefore, he was brought again from the dead on the ground of his own atonement. And he's accepted by the Father now. Christ entered into heaven by his own blood. That's the meaning of that verse in Hebrews 9. He entered in by his own blood on the ground of the atonement. The Christ of God arose from the dead and entered back into heaven. And that is how you and I enter into heaven, on the very same ground. And it's all found revolving around the great truth of the resurrection. Their atonement, their acceptance, were accepted as Christ is accepted. That took them to the place of prayer. Then their access. Because we read of his ascension there in verse 9. He was taken up, we are told. He's taken up into heaven, as it goes on to show us. And he has gone there, not in isolation from his people, but he has gone there as their representative. And therefore they know that they now have an access to God through the Savior who has gone to glory on their behalf. And then we come to that final reference to the great truth of his coming again. As you see in verse 11, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There's their anticipation. In other words, their anticipation of the Lord's final victory and their participation in that victory. Do you see it? Do you realize why these people went immediately to that prayer meeting? They have seen all these truths culminating with this one of the Lord's coming again. And they go immediately to pray. Now just focus for a moment or two on that last great doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say to us today as we look down the road of time? It says this to us, that irrespective of what comes or what happens to the church of God in our battles, in our perilous times, Christ is coming for a complete church and a perfect church. Little wonder they went to pray. You will notice there the connection between 11 and 12. They saw him go up. They were told he would come again in the same manner as he had gone. And verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem. And as the narrative shows, they went straight to the upper room, straight into the place of prayer. And they got down before God and began to pray. Now, I've gone as quickly as I could through those different facets of truth about Christ and the believer's relationship to Christ and to that truth that all not only revolves around Christ but has such a bearing, oh, an eternal bearing on our standing and on our relationship with God. The atonement, our acceptance, our access to God, for we have arisen Christ in glory. And our anticipation of the final victory. And these folk had no other motive, for they needed no other motive. They had no other compulsion to go to prayer, for they needed none. Why would anyone look for anything by way of compulsion or motivating God's people? Now what we have right here, and may I put it to you this way, another way, nothing else will truly motivate our souls and give to us that generation of love for the Lord and desire to stand for the Lord in evil days, but what we see right here, nothing else. There are no substitutes. and let us not look for them. It's really been touched on this week that one of the great dangers of perilous times, when things are very difficult and maybe barren and slow and hard, one of the great dangers is for the Church of God to look for other ways to make headway or progress. But here we are shown a prayer meeting that has a concentration on Christ. They have seen who they are in Christ. They've seen it afresh. They've seen their position in Christ, and on that basis they go to seek the face of the Lord. And it was that whole array of truth, you see, that lifted these people. That took them up out of their despondency, out of their defeat, out of the fear that they felt, because they were despondent and they were defeated and they were afraid. And let's be honest today, no one in his right mind would have been any different. Because we're all human, we're all men, we're all frail, we're all fragile. And we face perilous times, and no one in his right mind or no one with any common sense is going to stand up and say, it doesn't bother me, I'm able for this. No, my friends, we are not able for it. And the answer is to get before God to pray for intervention from heaven. But we are being shown by this text the concentration that there needs to be, the coming together of the saints to pray, the lifting up of our hearts above personalities and all the difficulties and all these things that trouble our minds, is to see Christ, to see who we are in Him. And I pray that today the Lord will give you a fresh view of His dear Son. Fresh, not in the sense of something new or different, but fresh in the sense of seeing Him again. I can only address your mind. I pray that God the Spirit will touch your heart and bring home to you. Yes, we must pray, but it must not be a mere duty. Our prayer meetings need to be revived. Let's face that. But it cannot be manufactured by man. It will only come about when we see the Lord again and we focus on Him. And this is the focus, this is the concentration. And then let us notice as well here the continuation of this season of prayer. Says it so clearly, these all continued with one accord in supplication, in prayer and supplication. To continue steadfastly is what the word means, this word continued. They continued steadfastly, and they did so because they recognized their desperate need in the light of the Lord's charge to them and His commission to them that they should go into all the world. He already had said that, and it's essentially repeated in verse 8 about being witnesses in Jerusalem or Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So they are commissioned to go. They sense the charge that's laid upon them, but they know that they are not able for it. And they get before the Lord. And that's what, again, we notice here about this word continued. They continued steadfastly because they had this sense of their own need. And that was a sense of need that arose out of the awareness of their own powerlessness. And the Lord had told them about that. Look at verse 8. But ye shall receive power. And He's telling them, in other words, you don't have it. Ye shall receive power. It's a very, very gentle way in which the Lord deals with these men. Because He is telling them, you're powerless. You have a huge task. You face the world. You're to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you're powerless. And it's so clearly taught throughout the Scriptures that perseverance, continuation in prayer is born out of a sense of need. I trust that you have that sense, that awareness of your need as you are before God this Sabbath morning. That's very important for us as individuals. Why is it that prayer meetings are lapsing? Why is it attendance is declining? Why is it that there doesn't seem to be the urgency among God's people as there used to be for prayer? It's because of a self-sufficiency, a feeling that we can do it all on our own. Or been caught up with materialism, or whatever the reason might be. But oh, that God will give to us the consciousness of our own powerlessness, because that will generate this continuation in prayer of which we read right here in these words. But even more than that, this continuation in prayer was brought about as well because God had given them a promise. Verses 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. A promise, the promise of the Father it is called, and Christ brings it again to their attention because he says here, ye have heard of me about this, and therefore once more he is reiterating to their minds and their hearts that God has given a promise. And it's a promise of the Holy Spirit. So you see the connection between the lack of power and this promise. Because it's a promise of the answer to their lack of power. Ye shall receive power, as we read in verse 8. And it's all brought about because God the Father had given this great promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Turn to chapter 2, please. Verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, where Peter is explaining what is going on the day of Pentecost. There are those there who are mocking. There are those who are doubtful. So Peter has to explain what is happening. And he says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Again, we are looking here at a reference to the last days. Here is a prophecy of Joel. There are many others in the Old Testament of the same kind. Predictions of this very day, this very scene, when the Holy Spirit would come. The Father had given the promise over and over again. And through Joel, he gave that promise, a promise of the coming of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit on the last day or in the last days. The point is, brethren, that these folk in Acts 1 are in the last days, but so are we. And there you have the great encouragement. Many ministers are here today. Many churches are represented. Many difficulties are being faced. What is the answer? The answer is exactly the same as it always has been. Because the promise of the Father is just as much for you in the 21st century as it was for the church in that first century of which we read in Acts 1. It's the same promise. Thank God it hasn't worn out. It hasn't become obsolete. It is not to be relegated to some inferior place as if it has no bearing upon our day and our difficult times. Here is God's answer for today. And these folk get down before God to pray that the promise would be fulfilled. And I urge every Christian here today to get to your church prayer meeting, as well as praying at home, of course. This is a church prayer meeting in Acts 1:14. I'm very aware, having lived and ministered in North America for 17 years, that many of our dear people live at quite a distance from the churches. And it's not easy in terms of work and schedules to be there on whatever night your prayer meeting is. I understand all that, but there are other prayer meetings as well as during the week. I'm simply saying, whenever you are able to be in the church prayer meeting, you're being shown here today God's answer to difficult times is to get together, lay hold on God, seek His face, and do so because you are powerless and the church is powerless, but there's a promise of the power that we need. Now, that is very simple. There's nothing there that you have never heard before, but must be heard again. And I pray that what we saw in that first point with regard to who we are in Christ, what Christ is to us, will bring about the continuation. Week in, week out. Praying constantly. Waiting on God. Pleading with Him. Lord, we're in the last days. Your promise is still good. And brothers and sisters, that is so true. That thrills my heart. The promise is still good. You read the history of the church since apostolic times. Why was there the outpouring of God time and time and time again? Indeed, in the book of Acts, why do you have it in Acts 1 or Acts 2, then Acts 4 and other times leading on from that? Because of the promise of the Father. The church seeing its powerlessness, think of it, facing the heathen world of that day, going to this land and that nation, into cities completely under the control of paganism, seeing them turned upside down. Why did it all happen? Why? Because they saw their own powerlessness, but they also saw the promise of God. And they saw the Lord work. They saw the Lord move. In the early days of the free church, surely this is what was happening. The promise of God was being pled, brought before the Lord. Our founding fathers continued instant in prayer. And God answered. And I say to you men and women today, I say it as a free Presbyterian, we need that again. That is the answer. And we must get before God in all our lands and in all our churches and let this become the burden of our souls. Back before our own Bible conference in June, we were having special prayer meetings, and there was a Tuesday night just before the conference began when I feel the Lord come down in an unusual way. And I thank God for that. And I was speaking from Haggai, the end of chapter 1, where Haggai came as the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. I looked at the whole setting, going back to Ezra. And in Ezra, the work of God had come to a halt. Then God sent two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. And you know what happened? There was a new start. There was a new beginning. And there in Haggai you have Haggai speak of it, or God speak through Haggai of it. When he said, I am still with you, saith the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains among you. And you know, it really struck me when I studied that passage again there in chapter 2. When God said that his spirit was still with him, he said, "According to my word, which I covenanted with you when you come out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you." Now that's going back hundreds of years to the days of the Exodus. And God was with Israel then. And he says, "I'm still with you." Now, it struck me this way. Here's Israel with all their history of failures and apostasies and falling away. And God says, "I am still with you." And then there was a new beginning. It was a fresh start. And the Lord is able to do the same in our day, in our generation. I must close with one final thought. The company in this prayer meeting, very quickly, I'll just draw your attention to this. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer, the women, Mary, his brethren." There is the company. There are those who participated. Here are the people who got together to lay hold on God. And I began to wonder, what is in view here? What is in mind? What does this say to us with regard to lessons and teaching for our hearts as we think about the place of prayer? Well, really, what you have in these four groups who are mentioned are features that should mark a praying company. Very quickly, maturity. It says these continued with one accord. There are the apostles. There are God's men, leaders, ministers, apostles, call them what you will. And they are there, and that speaks to me of maturity. Here are men who sat with Christ in the school of prayer. Here are men who were at the Lord's feet in prayer. And now they are in this prayer meeting, and they're mentioned first. Not because they were any better, but because they had maturity. And I say to brethren and sisters here today who have learned to pray, to wrestle with God, no matter what else you may not be able to do, worry about that. We need people with maturity who know God, who can lay hold on God and seek Him with all their hearts. There's much more we could say, but I can't. There's also equality here because it says with the women. I think it's very interesting to notice the flow of the language. These, that is the apostles, all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. The word "with," very interesting little word. It denotes the idea of togetherness. And these women are engaged in prayer. But you know, when I read this verse again recently, it struck me a new way. And it came to me this way. The men are praying with the women because they're also praying. In a sense, they have got before God and the men come to pray with the women. See, they're equal. Oh yes, there are ranks in the church as regards government. But when it comes to praying, there's an equality. There are no ranks. Some of the idea that women shouldn't pray publicly or audibly. What do you think of this situation? The men are praying, but the women are praying, and they're of one accord. That means they're in agreement. So how could the men be in agreement with the women if they don't know what they're saying? It's as simple as that. Of course the women were praying audibly. There's this equality. There's this teachability. You have the brethren of Christ. Mr. Cranston referred to this verse on Friday night. And he's talking about the Lord's brethren. And here they are in this prayer meeting. They're new converts. They're there. Therefore, they're teachable. They're there to learn. The greatest place for a new convert is the prayer meeting. I don't know how long you're saved. We all need to be in the prayer meeting, but I encourage young converts to get to the place of prayer. So there are those thoughts. But then we come back to Mary. And in Mary, I see humility. Taking this company of brethren and sisters who came together to lay hold on God, as we have sought to show you. And we see humility because, well, this is the last reference to Mary in the scripture. And here she is as a humble believer seeking the Lord. She's not there in the midst being worshipped, which should be the case if Rome were right. But she's there with all the rest, feeling her own need, laying hold on God, waiting on the outpouring of the Spirit, which means that Mary was filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Because Acts 2, quoting from Joel, says, I will pour out my Spirit upon your sons and your daughters, upon my handmaidens. And Mary had said in Luke 1, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. And here she is humbly in this prayer meeting seeking God. And it came to me as I thought about this facet here, this feature of this company, that is Mary's humility, came to me this way. Mary had had great experiences of God and of the Spirit. Yes, she was blessed among women. She was the chosen vessel to be the one who would bear our Savior's humanity. And therefore she was unique in that way. But let's see today. Mary is not living in the past. Mary is not saying, I've had great experiences with God. I don't need to pray. I don't need to seek God. Look at what I have known in time gone by. Why should I get down to prayer? Here she is. You know why? Mary wanted a fresh experience with the Lord. That's why. She was humble enough to recognize that with all her previous experiences, she needed to meet with the Lord again. Oh, for a closer walk with God. The old hymn says. He goes on to talk about many experiences of the Christian, including our failures and our falling away and our forgetfulness. But the whole theme of that great prayer is for a fresh experience. And we believe in that. We believe in the Holy Ghost, men and women. We don't believe Pentecost was once and for all. And we don't believe what we experienced 10 years ago or 20 years ago is enough for today. It's not enough. It's past. It's gone. We need the Lord again. We need Him afresh. And for that, Mary was praying. And Mary's prayers were answered. May God give us a new experience. May God take His word and write it on our hearts and come afresh to our churches, our denominations. Give us again times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Hand back to Dr. Saunders just to close the meeting. Trust the Lord will bless the word to all our hearts.